Well, let's pray. As you open your Bibles to John 13, we're in verses 18 to 38. Did you guys notice my shoes? I don't know what these kind of shoes are. They're funky shoes. I don't know where they fit in with last week's. But they kind of match the backdrop, so I figure that's all right. That's what matters, if it matches. That's what matters. Let's go spiritual now. We won't talk about superficial things anymore. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for the beautiful worship that leads us into the throne room, that it's a sacrifice for Lorianne and Joanne and Angela and the other ladies to come and prepare that beautiful worship. And Lord, it does. It leads us into your throne room. So I thank you for that. And for the ladies behind the scenes who make copies or will come and do data entry. And Lord, it's a sacrifice for these ladies to come every week and put their schedules on hold to come and spend time at your feet. And so I'm so grateful that they want to know more about you. And so, Lord, in these next 45 minutes, I pray that you would touch each lady specifically, personally, intimately, that they could know something that you have for them. Lord, I'm just a human broken vessel, but Lord, I just pray that you would use me in one way to touch each woman here, Lord, that I don't have to know how it was, but you know what you want to say to these women. And so, Lord, I surrender myself to you, Lord, and sift out anything you don't want to use and fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that that you can say something to these ladies. And so I'm offering myself to you, as that song said, Lord, that you could use me for these women. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, one of the things I've been focusing on as I've studied this upper room are the interpersonal relationships that were going on. I mean, this is a group of 12 men and the Lord. And I've been noticing how the disciples were interacting with Jesus and with one another. And so in this week's lesson, we saw Peter, Judas, and John. And they were kind of like a family at a holiday meal. We know that it was a holiday. It was the time of the Passover, and it was one of the most special meals on the Jewish holiday calendar. It was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would last 7 more days. So Jesus and his disciples, they're this spiritual family, were celebrating the holiday together. Now, I have 2 brothers, an older and a younger brother, so I was kind of the princess, but I was also, you know, teased mercilessly throughout my growing up. But I kind of recognized the kind of banter that was going on between this group of brothers, how they talked to one another, how they disagreed with one another. They questioned each other. They kind of gave hand signals. You know how brothers do that? Like, you, I'm after you. And they vied for position. It was very familiar to me. Well, these disciples were vying for position. They wanted to know who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. They wanted to know where they fit. But something was happening to their family. They were reaching a crisis point. And families do that, don't they? They reach crisis points. They have their ups and they have their downs. Well, as the head of this family, Jesus had brought them to this upper room to talk about it. And I think that's what usually happens in families. You're gathered together to hear important things at mealtimes. Sometimes the news of a divorce comes at a family meal. Kids, we have something to tell you. Now, you know, that's not always good to hear. What are they going to tell us? Or the news of a promotion. When I was in 3rd grade, my mom and dad sat us down and said, "Dad got a promotion to the head office. We're moving to Chicago." And we were like, "No, we're not." So we had a sit-in. It was in the days of the sit-ins. They were having them down at UNM. So we kids staged a sit-in. And somehow it worked. We didn't move to Chicago. Now, you know, I don't know. I guess my dad didn't really want to go or we would have gone. So, you know, we didn't move. It's the power in this people, you know, I guess. I don't know. But my dad took me to breakfast to tell me he had Alzheimer's. I mean, the huevos just didn't taste so good after that. But There's a time that families meet and discuss important things. And Jesus brought his disciples to the upper room to the Passover to break some news to them. He was saying, the head of your family is going away. I'm leaving. I'm going to the cross to be the sacrificial lamb. I'm going to be the Passover lamb. But you can't follow me now. He was basically saying, you need to carry on the family business. You know, it was an intense conversation. Have you noticed the tone of all this conversation? You know, and the disciples didn't get it. And I relate to that. You know, a lot of things my family tells me I don't get. I'm like, huh? Are you kidding? It's taken 5 years for me to grasp the reality of my dad's illness. It just takes time. You know, and wires got crossed. And they had questions to ask. And Jesus was open to their questions. There was tension in the room, especially this week. There was sadness. Like all family meals, like all holiday gatherings, it wasn't perfect. Now, you guys may be different than me, but does anyone have a perfect holiday family gathering? Come on, I just want to know. Anybody? Real? Christy. Yeah, I know, because Christy is perfect. Christy Schneider. Okay, you may have an aunt who gives compliments veiled with criticisms. Honey, this casserole is almost as good as your sister's. Now, is that really a compliment? I don't think so. Or, you know, the turkey doesn't cook all the way through, and so you thought you'd eat at noon and you're waiting till 4. Or the kids don't behave. Or the family brings up past hurts. You know, remember 5 years ago or 15 years ago or 50 years ago? Or maybe you have an unexpected guest. There are lots of ways a family holiday meal can go terribly, terribly wrong. Well, I read a website that gave a few hints on how to deal with holiday gatherings. I thought I'd share them with you. It's September. Tomorrow it will be Thanksgiving. So here are a few hints. Set ground rules. It's the internet. You can just, you know, email your family and tell them the ground rules. If there are issues you don't want to talk about, tell them ahead of time. Now, they're not going to obey it, but you can at least try to set the ground rules. Second, choose your behavior. Choose to act with logic rather than emotion. Now, this is impossible, but you can try. 3, acknowledge the criticisms and comments. If someone says something that is hurtful or uncomfortable, either ignore it or acknowledge that you heard what was said and leave it at that. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, I hear you. Thanks for telling me that. My dad told me the perfect thing to say. You're probably right. I think that's great. So if you're telling me something about the homework, I'll just say, you're probably right. Doesn't mean I'll change it, but you're probably right. I'm kidding. You're probably right. 4, give compliments. This will help disarm anyone who arrived in a not-so-happy mood. You look great. Your pie is wonderful. I'm so glad you came. You know, if you compliment someone, it's really hard for them to diss you. Because you've just been so nice to them. So, you know, give compliments. Use humor. Humor is a wonderful tool to put people at ease. Now, don't use crude humor and don't make fun of other people behind their backs. That's not good humor. Use nice humor. And 6, look for the positive. No matter how bad things seem to be, there's always something that's good. Hey, we're all together. Hey, we have a roof over our heads. This will be over soon. 7, take refuge. If things get too overwhelming, you can take refuge in another room, or you can take refuge in God. Pray. I mean, if all else fails, pray. No, pray first. It's the better way to do it. So those are some tips for family gatherings where unexpected emotions might erupt. But in this week's lesson, we saw unexpected emotions, unexpected conversations, and one unexpected, uninvited guest show up. If I were the church lady, I might say, could it be Satan? So I called this teaching, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? There's tension in the air, the disciples are uncomfortable, their master had acted like a slave, we saw that last week, he washed their feet, and now, as the host of this holiday feast, this Last Supper, Jesus guides the conversation to draw out these agendas and emotions of his followers. He wants the disciples to know where they are spiritually. He knows where they are, but he wants them to know where they are. And he wants them to be aware. And he also wants them to move forward in their faith walk. If you're not going forward, you're probably going backward. He doesn't have much time. His hour is nigh. We've heard that over and over. And so Jesus is propelling the disciples forward just as he is moving forward to do what he was born to do, to die and raise from the dead. He's going to overcome his enemy, Satan, and ultimately to overcome the great enemy, death. So the outline, guess who's coming to dinner? It's not who you'd expect. Betrayers, baby believers, and a boaster. If you were at that dinner, which one would you be? It's not easy to think about, but we need to think about it. So first, let's look at the betrayers. We're going to read verses 18 through 30. He said, I do not speak concerning all of you. He's talking about last week when he was washing their feet. Blessed are you if you do what I've shown you to do. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he, the Messiah he's talking about. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him, remember the hand signals, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. I'm just going to stop at verse 30. So in this particular text about betrayers, I see three things happening. One, fulfilled prophecy. Two, followers who were perplexed. And three, a fraud who is possessed. First, we're going to look at how we see fulfilled prophecy. Verse 18, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Well, in your homework, you know we were talking about Psalm 41:9. This psalm was written by King David about, in the psalm it says, my own familiar friend, whom he trusted, who he ate bread with. Well, in the ancient East, you know, there's so many things that were symbolic, and bread was one of those symbolic things. Eating bread with someone who was superior over you was a symbol of abject loyalty. So when King David ate bread with Ahithophel, Ahithophel was pledging loyalty and service to King David. It's the same with us. When we take communion, we are pledging loyalty to Jesus. It's not just a symbolic act, it's an act of pledging loyalty to Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 11:27, when it says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord," it kind of puts a new spin on it. We're breaking our vow of loyalty if we're not believing. That's why unbelievers can't take communion with us, because they don't believe. Well, I'm not saying Judas took communion with the Lord on the Last Supper. That happened after this. But it's something to think about and put in your mind. By quoting this psalm, Jesus was comparing Ahithophel to Judas, his betrayer. And they were very similar, not just in breaking bread with their superior, but Ahithophel also hanged himself, just like Judas hung himself after he betrayed Judas. So it is a very good comparison to compare Judas with Ahithophel. Judas, Jesus' familiar friend, became his familiar fiend. It's very eerie. When Judas betrayed Jesus, the rest of the disciples would remember and trust Jesus more, because he told them ahead of time. And it's the same with us. We told you this in the homework. Fulfilled prophecy should reinforce our faith. When we read all the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, we know that he truly was the Messiah. And now when we read things like Matthew 24, or we read Revelation about his second coming, and you start to see these things happening, you say, yeah, Jesus said that. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, you know, false Christs. The other day I was at Skip and Linda's house, and Skip said, you know, another guy came in and told me he was Jesus. And I think it happens all the time. You see false Christs and all these, you know, end-time scenarios, and you're like, yes, Jesus said that would happen. And it fulfills your faith. It builds up. It buttresses your faith that Jesus knew what he was talking about. The Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. The New Testament points back to Jesus. Everything in the Word points to Jesus as Messiah. When you read the Word, look to Christ. The second point concerning these betrayers are the perplexed followers. Now, sometimes I just feel like one of those perplexed followers all the time. It's like, huh? What are you saying? What are you doing? And it takes study. It takes questioning. It takes meditating on God's word. So let's look at verses 21 through 25. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. It means churned up and troubled inside, and it testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" In the homework, we talked to you that it wasn't like Da Vinci's table, where there are people sitting on tables and chairs. It was a triclinium, where it was in a U-shaped table, and there were like couches or pillows around the outside. And so the disciples and Jesus were leaning on their left elbow and leaning into the table so they could eat with their right hand. One guest of honor would be on Jesus' right and right. My right, not your right, and one would be on his left. And so most scholars believe that Judas was on his left and John was on his right. And Jesus was in the middle. And then the servants would come in and serve from the center. And Peter must have been pretty close so that he could sort of motion to John and say, hey, ask Jesus, ask Jesus. So John leaned in and asked, who's the betrayer? But what I really like about this scenario is that the disciples didn't say, you know what, it must be him, it must be him, it must be him. He's acting really strangely. What they asked was, it might be me, it might be me. Listen to this parallel commentary or passage in Matthew 26. It says, Matthew 26:20 says, when evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And then in Matthew 26:25, it says, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you have said it. It's lovely that everyone who questioned him called him Lord. All the ones who were faithful called him Lord. The one who was betraying him called him teacher or rabbi. And he knew he was the betrayer. He had already been to the chief priests. He had already taken the 30 pieces of silver. He had set things in motion to betray Jesus, and Jesus knew it. But Jesus knew from the beginning. He was omniscient. He was the God-man. He wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. There's a passage in John 6:67 that tells about this. Jesus was in Capernaum. It was early in his ministry, and he was talking about the Last Supper, and he was saying some hard things. He was saying, you'll eat of my body and drink of my blood. And a lot of the people following him said, you know, this is tough stuff. Who can understand it? And a lot of the followers walked away because it was too hard for them to understand. And so Jesus said to the 12 in John 6:67, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Peter kind of blows it sometimes, but here he got it right. To whom shall we go? We know that you are the Christ. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This was early on, and Jesus knew it. He knew there was a betrayer, yet he continued to treat him no differently than the rest of the 12. He loved him, as Lenya said, to the full, to the end, till he made his final decision. So we need to talk about the concept of betrayal. It's not just turning someone over to the authorities. That's a good thing. You know, we have Amber Alerts, we have police hotlines. That's a good thing. We should be under the government and obey government authorities. But betrayal is treachery. It's a willful decision to turn someone you are intimate and close to over to an enemy. Judas took advantage of his close relationship with Jesus and handed him over to authorities knowing that Jesus was innocent. He turned in an innocent man knowing they meant him harm, and he made money on the deal. It's the worst kind of treachery. There was a Sunday school class, and they were teaching about Jesus' betrayal. And the teacher asked, Does anybody know who betrayed Jesus? And a little boy raised his hand. I know. It was Judas the Scariest. It's so funny. You know, I'd rather be the disciple who leaned in to Jesus than the disciple who pulled away, who turned away and turned Jesus in for money. You know, it's really a scary thought. It's the scariest thought that Judas could have walked with him for 3 years, heard everything Jesus said, saw everything Jesus did, and could turn him in. You know, you try to get in his mind. I have tried to get in this man's mind, and there is no way I can. I don't know why he did what he did. But he did it. And you know what? I really believe Jesus gave Judas every chance. He sat him in the place of honor. He walked with him, he taught him, and he loved him to the full until he turned him in. So the third point concerning these betrayers is that the fraud was possessed. Verse 27 through 30. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." In verse 30 it says, "Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." Guess who's been at dinner the whole time? I've been saying betrayers because Satan was there. The chief of the fallen angels, the one who betrayed God, was at dinner listening in on this conversation. He was waiting to pounce. Make no mistake, Satan, though he is unseen, is real. He is a real being. Now, he is not God's equal. He can't be everywhere at once. He is an angel. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is a created being, a fallen angel. But he's real. The Bible talks about him, and we need to be on guard against him. And his minions, his demons, the angels who went with him at the fall. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, we are at war, and there's a war in the heavenlies for our souls, for our minds, for our wills. It's against principalities and powers. And we know from the story of Job that Satan is prevented from doing anything to humans without God's permission. You know, God is on our side. God would only allow Satan to go only so far in touching Job when he tested Job's faith. But you know what? Judas didn't have faith. Judas didn't have faith. He turned himself over to Satan, and Satan took possession of him. F.F. Bruce said, "Satan could not have entered into him had he not granted him permission or admission. Had he been willing to say no to the adversary, all of his master's intercessory power was available to him there and then to strengthen him." Judas allowed it. It's a frightening thought. And let me be clear, because I really want you guys to know this. If you are a believer, you have God indwelling your heart. 1 John 4:4 says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." If you have God indwelling you, he is greater than Satan who is in the world. Now, Satan may try to influence your thoughts. He might try to influence your actions. He might try to influence what you do. But he can't indwell you, because God indwells you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nod yes. If you do, if you need me to talk about it more, I will. Satan can't take possession of a believer. He can influence you from the outside, but he can't indwell you from the inside. But the further you walk away from Christ, or you get away from Christ, the more influence he might try to have over you. So the question is, and it is the biggest question on earth, does God live in your heart? Do you truly believe? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion looking at whom he can devour. Are you protected heart and soul by the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? If I don't ask any other question today, it's this. Do you have the Spirit of God indwelling your heart? It's the greatest insurance policy you can have. Examine your soul. So we've seen one betrayer who was sitting next to Jesus. The other betrayer, Satan, was hovering. He was waiting to make his move. But thankfully, they've left this scene so we can turn our attention to these baby believers. And you know what? We're all in that category. If we believe, if you don't, today may be the day that you can have God indwell your heart. Inevitably, at any family gathering, there's a kids' table, right? You've all sat at the kids' table, haven't you? Mary Bridget Barrett wrote an article called The Kids' Table Syndrome, and we can all relate. On holidays, I was always stuck at the kids' table. The best china, crystal goblets, and elegant linens were placed at the grown-up table. The kids' table was set with the everyday dishes, plastic cups, and lots of paper napkins. The grown-ups feasted on the choicest cuts of turkey and ham, creamy potatoes, savory sauces, fresh vegetables, and real cranberries. Plain meat and potatoes, canned peas, and jellied cranberry sauce were our lot. Those poor kids, I got to eat real food at my kids' table. The grown-ups engaged in animated conversations, gossiping, sharing family stories, discussing important current events and politics. At the kids' table, my time was spent judging burping contests. I also spent a great deal of time protecting my mashed potatoes from the determined efforts of my younger brother, whose main goal was to bombard them with squished peas. I longed for the day when I would get to move up to the big table. My 9-year-old yearning stemmed from a desire to be more grown up, but they also stemmed from a desire to be a part of the grown-up world of conversation. I did it. I used to sneak to the grown-up table and sit with my grandmother. I can remember it well. But it's true of all of us. We want to be grown up and do grown-up things. Well, at this point in the upper room, the betrayers were gone. The mood seemed to shift. Jesus turned his attention to the remaining disciples, who I'm calling baby believers, because they had a lot of growing up to do. Jesus himself called them little children. He wasn't being demeaning. He was using it as a term of endearment. He had some important things to tell them, and he was getting their attention as their father figure. Let's read verses 33 to 35. He said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So let's look at this new commandment. What exactly does it mean that Christ gives us a new commandment? Is it an 11th commandment? We've been studying with Skip the 10 commandments. Were we not supposed to love before? I don't think that's really what he means. God commanded love in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18 tells us, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in your homework, in one of those sidebars, you learned that new means fresh or youthful. So I think basically what it means is that Jesus is putting a fresh spin on an old command. And we like things fresh, new, and improved, kind of. So let's break these verses down a little bit. First, the command is for a new entity. A new entity. Jesus told the disciples to love one another. The command is for the church, the new entity of believers joined together around Christ. Chuck Colson said, biblically, the church is an organism, not an organization, a movement, not a monument. It is not a part of the community. It is a whole new community. It is not an orderly gathering. It is a new order with new values, often in sharp conflict with the values of the surrounding society. We see it every day, how different the church is from our society. It makes sense, right? Before Jesus, there was no church. That's what makes it new. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church." As the director of the church, Jesus can command our behavior, and his command is clear: love one another. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. This kind of love is not a feeling, it's an action. Two little girls were given the task of memorizing this passage, and the youngest asked, "What does love one another mean?" And her sister replied, "I must love you, you must love me. I'm one, you're another." It's very simple. If we remember, I'm one, you're another. You know, it's easy to say, sometimes hard to do. But if you just keep remembering, you're the one, I'm the one, you're the another, maybe we can work it out, right? Jesus gave us also a new example to follow, himself. You know, he hadn't come to the world before, but now we have this example. We don't have to make up how to love. We don't have to figure it out how to love. He showed us how to love. How did Jesus love? Well, just in these two lessons, if you don't look at anything else, you see how to love. We've seen examples. He loved his disciples fully to the end. He washed his servants' feet. He washed the world off their feet. He invited his enemy to dinner. That's hard to do, but it's an example of love. And throughout this study, you're going to see this new command repeated again and again. And each time, you're going to see a new example of this loving as Jesus loved. So you can keep asking yourself, how do I love as he loved? How will you love to the full? Because sometimes our love gets empty. How can you wash the world off those around you? Well, you may have to turn the TV off. You know, you may have to confess your sin. You may have to be a safe place for somebody to confess their sin. You know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. How can you love your enemies or Christ's enemies? Maybe invite an unbeliever to dinner. Love as he loved. Because this type of love will produce a new effect. The world will know we're his disciples. Verse 35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It ripples out to the rest of the world. Christians have a distinguishing characteristic that should impact the world. It's what has built hospitals, sent missionaries around the world. It has founded orphanages. It has spread the good news of the gospel message. It's not a uniform we wear, thank goodness, or a pair of shoes. It's not a set of rituals we perform. It is a change that occurs when Christ takes up residence in our hearts. He changes our lives from the inside out. It impacts those around us. There's a little boy who ran up to his grandmother at a family reunion, and he asked her to join in the softball game, and she shook her head, and she said, "No, honey, I'm too old." And he looked at her and asked, "Grandma, when were you new?" Well, we can all be new when we spread the love of Christ. We were new when we were born again, but isn't it good to know we can still be new when we love one another? And now we're going to look at this boaster. You know, sadly, we're all a little bit of a boaster sometimes. Inevitably, at family gatherings, there are people who boast. It could be the boys who boast about their toys. New cars, new computers that are bigger, better, faster, whatever. Aunts boasting about their ailments. You know, that's me now. I just hate that. I aches and pains and, you know, all that stuff. You know, I'm sicker than you, or whatever you've got, I've got it worse. You know, I hate that. But in the upper room, there was a boaster among the spiritual brothers. In verses 36 through 38, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." You know, Peter completely missed the point. He had already blown it with the foot washing deal, right? You're not going to wash my feet. You're going to wash my whole body then, you know. And now he boasts, "I'll lay down my life for your sake." Now, he wasn't betraying Jesus. He was operating in the flesh. He was thinking he could do more than he could do. And he couldn't stand up to the pressure. Listen to this parallel passage in Luke 22:31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." He was busy that night. He was in that room and had asked for Simon. "Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus' prediction came true. That very evening, Peter denied knowing Jesus. Guess who's coming to dinner? Satan was in that room and asked to sift Peter. But Peter, unlike Judas, believed. He had faith. Though he boasted, though he blew it, he would repent and return. And that's encouraging, because you know what? We all boast. You know, "I would never do that." And then the next day, we do it. Or next week, or whatever. You know? But Jesus, our intercessor, is praying. And he's waiting, because when, not if, when we return, we can strengthen our brothers. And it's humbling to blow it, but you know what? It's a lot easier to strengthen from the place of humility from underneath than to pull people from up above. It's a much easier place from a place of humility to strengthen people. It made Peter a better Christian. You know, after this conversation, we don't hear from Peter again. It could be he was stunned. Maybe he was scared. Maybe he was skeptical. But he had some growing up to do. And we all have growing up to do. We need to grow up in our faith as part of Christ's family. So as you leave, think about who you are, where you are in your Christian walk. Are you betraying Christ even a little bit in your thoughts? Are you a small child with a little bit of faith that you want to grow in your faith? Maybe you're boasting, "Hey, I would never do that. I'm the spiritual giant." Well, be careful lest you fall. because there's another supper coming. I believe following the rapture of the church, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think the rapture of the church will happen and God will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only believers are invited. John, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who wrote the book we're studying, says in Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Andrew Murray wrote about this, "What a prospect is this! Their sin is ever put away. There the whole church is eternally united without fault or division. There the whole creation shares in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. There the eye sees the King in his beauty." I got almost all the way through. "And we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is." Blessed thought. It shall not always be as it is. The blessings of the supper are mere droppings. Jesus himself comes once for all. Then shall I sit down with him. Yes, he comes, and I shall see him and know him, and he shall see me and know me. And when I fall at his feet, he shall call me by name and let me rest on his breast and take me to be one with him inseparably and forever. Do you know you're going to be there? Do you know that you know? If it happened today, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Let's pray. Lord, we can't wait to see you. And Lord, I know that we are just mere humans. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for telling us your secrets about your kingdom. Lord, I can't wait to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. But Lord, I know some people here are maybe frightened of this whole Satan thing. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would protect your saints, Lord, that you would put a hedge around them as they go to their small groups and talk about it. Lord, greater are you who is in the world than you who are you who's in us than you who are in this world. So, Lord, protect us from the evil one. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is even the slightest bit doubtful that they are going to be with you or knows you or that you live in them, Lord, I just pray that today might be that day. And Lord, in this safe place, in this still place, or if anybody's walked away from you and wants to recommit, Lord, I just pray now that today might be that day. Lord, as you're examining everyone's heart, I'm just going to give a really quick opportunity for anyone here who doesn't know that you live in their hearts to just raise their hand and ask you into their hearts. Is there anyone here? Anyone who's turned away or isn't sure? Slip your hand up in the air. You're making a deal with God that he will protect you and guard you. Well then, Lord, I just thank you so much for this body of believers, your church. I pray that they would have a new effect on this world, that your love would ripple out through them, even as they go to their small groups to talk about your word, Lord, that there would be no confusion, but they would just have a new enthusiasm for your word and for your kingdom. In your son's name I pray. Amen.